to it, or I wish it. In the canon, how durst, and beside, say, Ezra Nehemiah in the book of Job, some will not preach on it, will never preach on it. Why this dislike for a part of the Word of God? Well, the answer is just that. The book hasn't got a Word of God. Not even, his name isn't even mentioned. He's not spoken about or referred to. But even if it's by the skin of her teeth, she's in the canon, she deserves at least one sermon, and this is it. You may hear never hear another one, but this is it. But I hope you see this morning that the story of Esther does speak to us. Indeed, I want to suggest to you that the fact that God's name is absent is no accident. It's not because he's some kind of barata, some kind of secular Jew. Rather, the story of Esther is the story of God's dealings with his people. And I think we have more in common with Esther than, say, with a Moses or an Elijah. For the God of Esther is not absent from the world. Rather, he is hidden behind all the events of his world. The book is really a statement about the reality of God, about the presence of God in a world where he appears to be absent. You know, whether you think it's spiritual meat or spiritual jelly, it's still a terrific story, one of the best in the Bible. It has everything. It has suspense, drama, destruction, political power plays, an evil villain, a beautiful heroine. It's a very funny story. It's got the lot. After the exile, in 538, the Jews return to the ruins of Jerusalem to begin rebuilding. But not all returned. Many stayed on in Babylon. They settled there permanently in different parts of the empire. They became the Jews of the dispersion. So it is we find ourselves in the city of Susa. One of them takes place. We meet King Ahasuerus, or King Xerxes, as the NIV has him. He lives in unbelievable opulence and has, in earthly terms, almost unlimited power. His kingdom stretches over 127 provinces, to Asia Minor, down to North Africa, over to India, a man of enormous power, enormous power. And in order to display his wealth, he has a banquet. Well, it's really a stag party. It's men only. He takes months preparing for it, and then runs a banquet to display all that he owns, all his great power. That includes his queen. She's part of the display, for she was fair to behold. So the queen is summoned to come. But Queen Vashti refuses to come. Ahasuerus may be the most powerful man on the earth. He may own everything, including his wife, but she has a dignity, and she will not be paraded before a hall of half-drunk, leering chauvinists, so she says no. Exit Vashti. Enter Esther. All this is background to the main story. On advice, the king calls for a beauty contest to pick a new queen, and all the most beautiful virgins in the land are summoned. It so happens that in Susa lives a man named Mordecai. He has a cousin, Esther. Her parents die when she is young, and Mordecai has brought her up, and she's brought to the palace. Now, Esther is an absolute, unparalleled, mind-boggling, eye-stopping stunner. She is Bridget Bardot, Sophia Loren, Ellie McPherson, Sarah Rader, all rolled in. This is taped, I have to say, that is all rolled into one. Everywhere else to go, she knocks them over. Even the fellow in charge of the harem, he gives her the best perfumes, special foods, 7 personal handmaids, puts her in the best place in the harem. And the king has no chance, does he? As soon as he sees Esther, it's a foregone conclusion. In comes Esther, the king takes one look, we have a new queen, Queen Esther. Oh, one more thing about Esther. She's Jewish. But you keep that a secret. It just so happened that about that time, Mordecai, cousin Mordecai, overhears 2 of the king's servants plotting to kill the king. He informs Esther, who tells the king, who acts appropriately. And it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Remember that. Chapter 3 is about 9 years later. We meet our final main character, Haman. Haman is an Agagite. Now the Agagites were Israel's oldest and bitterest enemies. In fact, it was during a war against King Saul that Saul killed Agag. Guess who's a descendant of Saul? Mordecai. As soon as we hear that Haman is an Agagite, we know straight away there'll be conflict. Mordecai and Haman, as there was with Saul and Agag. Haman is made prime minister, and all Susa kneel down and pay him homage. Well, not all Susa, but Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honour. Now Haman has an ego as big as Babylon itself. He is thoroughly self-serving, vain and proud. And we see this man refusing to bow, his hatred knows no bounds. And so intense is his anger, he decides to kill Mordecai and the whole Jewish people. You read in chapter 3, verse 13. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and little children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. I think that 50 years ago, at this point our story would seem a little bit far-fetched, wouldn't it? A little bit unbelievable. Who could imagine one man whose hatred for the Jews could be so intense he'd want to wipe them out? It's a little unbelievable 50 years ago. And if it wasn't for the monuments of Auschwitz and Dachau and Belsen-Belsen, it may be unbelievable today. But for the post-war reader, the story of Mordecai and Haman is today more than little chilling. Well, to cut the story short, Haman convinces the king that in his realm there's a group of people, doesn't say who they are, who are disloyal. And he persuades the king to approve their extermination. And that is the law of the Medes and the Persians. And now our story is really in motion. The only hope for the Jews appears to be Esther. Mordecai tells us she must do something. She must go into the king and plead with the king. But what can I do, says Esther? It's the law of the Medes and Persians. It's irrevocable. Besides, there's another law, that you can't go into the king's presence unless you are summoned. And I haven't been summoned for 30 days. What chance have I got? And if I go in around the king's throne are 10 front row forwards with axes, and they'll chop you to pieces. I haven't got a chance. I'll be mown down. I can't just go in. Unless, of course, the king should extend his golden scepter. But I can't bank on that. What can be done? It seems impossible. So Mordecai sends Esther this message. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows that you have come to a royal position for such a time as this. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go. Gather all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. How remarkable in these few words that God's name isn't mentioned. I mean, he's there, but why isn't he mentioned? If you remain silent, relief and deliverance will come from another... will come from another quarter. He means if you don't do anything, then God will do something. That's what he says. But why did he say that in those terms? Why did he mention God? Who knows, he says, but you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. You mean God has put you here there for this purpose. But why not say that? Esther says, go and fast for me. Go on, and obviously to pray as well and beseech God to help me. But again, this is not said. Why is God's name absent? Why is it not mentioned? He's there, but not named. Well, up until now, Esther's been little more than just a very pretty lady. But now we find there's much more to Esther. She's courageous, she's cunning, she's shrewd, and from now on she calls the shots in the story. She takes a deep breath and appears before the king unannounced. He takes one look, out goes the scepter. More than that, Esther, whatever you want, up to half the kingdom is yours. All I want, she says, is you and Haman to come to my place for dinner tonight. Okay, they come. Eat, drink, play Trivial Pursuit. Then he says, okay, what now? Anything up to half my kingdom, whatever you want. I want you to come tomorrow night, you and Haman, to my place for dinner. Okay, we'll come. What is Esther up to? What's her ploy? Well, Haman goes home from the banquet as chirpy as can be. He's number one in the kingdom. He's there at the intimate little family banquets. He's there, Haman as well. Things couldn't be better. There's a bounce in his step, a whistle in his tune, and he turns round, and there he sees Mordecai. And in a moment, joyous rapture becomes blind rage. He goes home and boasts to his family and friends, look at my achievements, look at all that I've done. But all of this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew, Mordecai, sitting at the king's gate. So blinded by rage and hatred and his thirst for power, his wife persuades him to have gallows built, 75 feet high. 75 or 6 feet tall, 75, that's quite a drop, 75 feet high. He wants all Susa to see this man hang, and he will hang tomorrow. I'll wait no longer, tomorrow he'll hang, and they will all see him. The tension now rises, and now those marvelous set of coincidences begin again. It just so happened the king couldn't sleep that night. It just so happened he'd read all his books, and they gave him one called The Chronicles of the King. Remember them? It's recorded that Mordecai saved his life. What honour and recognition did this man receive, says the king to his servants? Oh, none, they say. What? Well, we must rectify this. It just so happened that in walks Haman to ask for Mordecai's head. The king says to Haman, Haman, what should be done for the man the king delights to honour? Haman thinks, well, of course, it's me. Who could the king want to honour more than me? Here he is, the most powerful man on the earth, giving me a blank check. Anything I want is mine. And so his imagination runs wild, and he plots for himself all the most fantastic gifts. He says, well, give that person the king's robe, his personal robe, mind you, and give him the king's horse, and put him on the horse, and have him paraded all through Susa, and all Susa, bad animal. You should do that for him. Do that. Do that. Okay, says the king. Do it for Mordecai. The hammer blow falls. The great hater of the Jews, the one who loathes Mordecai, must now honour him. Haman must lead Mordecai through Susa while the whole city honours him. For Haman, this is the beginning of the end, and his wife knows it. She says, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you'll not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him. Well, his demise is now rapid. That night was dinner. What do you want? Says the king. Esther says, you have agreed to destroy my people. One man has put you up to this. Who could do such a thing? Says the king. This man Haman, she says. The king is furious. He can't contain his fury and goes outside. While he's outside, Haman throws himself upon the queen to beg for her to change her mind or to intercede for him. Whatever, he throws himself upon her. The king walks in and sees Haman all over Esther. Draws a conclusion, and Haman is hung. All that remains now is the decree, the irreversible law of the Medes and the Persians. Esther and Mordecai, who's now the new prime minister, convince the king to send out a second decree. A decree which makes, in effect, every Jew, agent 007, licensed to kill. There now they can defend themselves. Should they try to attack them, they are licensed now to arm themselves and defend themselves. And so we read in chapter 8, verse 17, in every province, And in every city, wherever the edict of the king went, there was joy and gladness among the Jews, with feasting and celebrating. And many people of other nationalities became Jews, because fear of the Jews had seized them. Well, I'm glad I haven't done the story justice this morning. It's a great story. Go home and read it. A lot we could say by way of application. It's an example of how God's people should live as aliens and exiles in a foreign land. That's what we are as Christians, aliens and exiles. How we live in this land. The book speaks of the conflict between the Christian and his loyalty to God and his loyalty to the state. But these last few moments, I want to address the issue I've already raised, the apparent absence of God. When we left Mill College in 1987, we'd hoped to go overseas to work in Pakistan, but things weren't working out. The story of our life a little bit with Pakistan. And we knew we had to work in a parish. And I was at South Tomo at the time and spoke with the church about possibly staying on there as a full-time curate. So you raised some questions. Well, if, could we afford for you to say, where would you live? What would you do? Will the diocese give the okay? And some folks said to us, yes, that's all very well and good, Mike, but what does God want? You know, that's the question. What's God's will? Does he want you to stay? That's the question you should be asking, not can you afford it? Will the archbishop say yes? What does God say? Well, I didn't know what God said. I hadn't heard a word from God. I hadn't had a burning bush experience in some word, you must stay or drive the evil man from your midst. Nothing like that had been said. I didn't know. I didn't know. So we put a letter out and people filled it in, said yes, he can stay, and did it off sums and added it up and they could afford me. We found a house and so there I was. Now where's God in that? Where's God in that? Well, he's there, working out his providential purposes, but at times it appears almost hidden. On one level, all that happens in Esther can be directly attributed to some clear natural cause. Indeed, you can attribute so much to cause that a fool might say, there is no God in Esther. That's the 20th century worldview. There's a big bang and this led to that and that evolved into that and well, here we are. That's all there is to it. And to a point, I guess they're right. But beneath and beyond the superficial cause is always the ultimate, purposeful, personal cause, which is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we see in the book of Esther. It's a book about power, about control, about sovereignty. There's King Ahasuerus, the absolute monarch, with enormous power. There's Haman, the egocentric, conniving prime minister, cunningly removing all obstacles to his own self-advancement. Even Esther, using all her skill and all her charm and her wisdom and her beauty to maneuver events. All people with power. But as you read the story, it's clear that who really has the power in the book of Esther? Who's the one who is really directing events? Ahasuerus may have had Vashti removed and Esther installed, but we know that it was the plan of God that she come to a royal position for such a time as this. Haman may have orchestrated the extermination of the Jews, but the unseen hand of God used it for their greater blessing. And we could go on. Look at the book of Esther, and yet you don't see God. But he's there, working out his loving purposes to save and bless his people. Stand at the foot of the cross. You don't see God there either. Well, you see the results of the powerful works of the Pilates and the Herods and the Caiaphases of the world, those with power trying to kill this man. You don't see God there, my God, why have you forsaken me? But of course he is there, working through Pilate and through Herod and through Caiaphas to save and to bless his people. Indeed, look at your own life. Does he ever seem absent? He never is. Oh, he might not be up front. He might not be out there in the open. He really is. But God is there in your life, working out his purposes, which are always to save and to bless his people. He is not the absent God. Amen.